Luke 23. And we'd gone through last week the trials of Jesus. He had been through the Garden of Gethsemane and sweated over what was to come, sweated drops of blood. Judas had shown up with a cohort of roughly 500-600 soldiers with the priests to arrest him. The rest of the disciples fled. Jesus went with them, went to Annas, the former high priest's house first, then from there to Caiaphas, the current high priest's place, where he was tried, abused, smacked around. They had no evidence on him. They brought witnesses, and they all gave conflicting stories. So finally they asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah?" To which he answered and said, "Yes," giving them what they needed to convict him. So they convicted him of blasphemy, but the Jews, remember, didn't have the authority at that time, being subjects of Rome. Rome had conquered them. They didn't have the ability to put him to death like they wanted to. It was against the law for them to do it. So they had to get Rome to do it. So they took him to Pilate first thing in the morning. Pilate was the governor over that area. Got him out of bed, drug him out of his house, and told him that he needed to put Jesus to death because he had been inciting revolution against Rome, which he hadn't, that he'd been telling people not to pay taxes, which he hadn't, that he said that he was a king, which, well, he sort of had, but he was king of the Jews, his kingdom wasn't of this world for sure. Pilate examined him, couldn't find anything wrong with him. So then he sends him off to Herod because he finds out that he's from Galilee, and Herod is the tetrarch, the ruler over the area where Jesus was from. Herod says, "Oh, goody, I've wanted to meet him for a long time. Maybe he'll do a trick for me." And Jesus wouldn't say a word to him. So he abused him a little more, dressed him up, made fun of him, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate, meanwhile, is trying to get out of this. His wife comes to him and says, "I had a dream, and you don't want anything to do with this righteous man. You got to let him go." And he's trying to get out of it, and the religious leaders will not let him. They keep saying, "If you do this, if you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar." And finally, they put him in the position where it's his job or Jesus' life. And he, you know the story. He brings out a bowl and publicly in front of everybody washes his hands of the whole matter to say that I'm not guilty of this man's blood. They're not on my fingers. Of course, if you know the Apostles' Creed, you know that it says in there, crucified under Pontius Pilate. So he didn't wash his hands of anything. He might have tried to publicly get out of it, but the truth is, he could have let him go, and he chose rather to do what was best for his career than what was right. And it says, and we'll kind of pick up in verse 20 of Luke 23, Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him, and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired. That was Barabbas. But they delivered Jesus to their will. And if you read the other accounts, at this point, the Roman soldiers begin to mock him. They make the crown of thorns and they jam it down into his head. He's already been scourged at this point, which is he's been whipped with and examined by scourging, the whipping that shreds his back. I mean, you have to think, as we go into this scene, what he has been through. It started the night before. He'd been up all day, did the Last Supper with the disciples, goes to Gethsemane, and he's praying all night, struggling with taking on the sin of the world. And it's so much strain that he's literally sweating blood. His blood vessels are popping under the stress, and it's coming out his pores. He's then taken to the high priest where he's, you know, they're hitting him. They put a bag over his head, and they're punching him, saying, "Prophesy, who hit you?" So he's taken all that abuse. Then he goes, and he's abused in front of Pilate. Then he goes to Herod, and they beat on him some more. Then they bring him back, and they scourge him where they just lay his back open. Then they hear the Roman soldiers dress him up in royal robes and put this crown of thorns jammed down into his head. If you've ever seen anybody with a head wound or a face wound, you watch a fight, a lot of blood vessels. So he's bleeding profusely. His back is laid open. They throw this robe on him while they make fun of him. Of course, this robe sticks to his open back and starts to congeal. And then they rip that robe back off of him again, put his own clothes on him. And it says in verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now remember what time of year it is. This is the Feast of the Passover. This is one of the mandatory feasts that the Jews celebrated. It remembered and memorialized their deliverance from bondage in Egypt when they were to take a lamb, and that lamb would be slain, and the blood would be put on the doorpost, and it was through that blood that they were delivered from death. That was what happened, and they did this every year, lamb being slain. And if you would live anywhere in a reasonable distance to Jerusalem, you were required to come. But even if you lived a long way away, the hope and the desire of every Jew was to go at least one time to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Right? Even now, when they do a Passover Seder, they say at the end, next time in Jerusalem, with the hope that next year they'll be there. Well, this guy, Simon, is from Cyrene, which is near Libya in North Africa. It's like 800 miles away. So chances are, for him to be in Israel for the Passover, in the days before the automobile or the airplane, this guy made a long trip by camel, by caravan of some kind, to come for a once-in-a-lifetime chance to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And there are certain laws that you have to maintain. There's the dietary laws the Jews all followed. There were the cleanliness laws, and one of the laws is if you touch anything dead, you're unclean. If you touch blood, you're unclean. In fact, when every year before the feast, the people would go out and they would whitewash all of the tombs. They would paint them bright white so that everybody coming in would recognize there are dead people there. If I touch that, I'll be defiled. And there's a certain process they'd have to go through. They'd have to wait until at night and wash themselves and go separate for a while. So this is the Passover. So at this point, this guy has made the journey of a lifetime. And he comes into the city for, you know, to celebrate the Passover, and there's throngs of people, and he's kind of caught up in the crowd, and he just so happens to be stuck in the front row as they're leading three people away to be crucified. Now, when they lead them away to be crucified, they would be tied to their crossbeam, and they would each have to carry their crossbeam to where they were crucified. Jesus has been beaten and beaten, and he's been up all night, and he's weak, he's suffering blood loss, he's suffering shock, and apparently, it doesn't tell us explicitly, but by the time he gets to where Simon is, he either isn't able to continue or he falls, or at least he's going too slow for what the soldiers want. So they take one of them, takes his spear or the flat of his sword, and he picks somebody out of the crowd, probably somebody a little bit bigger, a guy like Simon, and he lays his sword on his shoulder. Now, one of the laws that Rome had is a soldier could pick anybody out of the crowd and force him to carry a load for up to a mile. All he had to do was lay the flat of his sword on your shoulder, and you had to do carry whatever burden he wanted for up to a mile. That's why when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. You know the expression, well, he really went the extra mile. He went beyond what he really was required to do. Well, what happened was Simon is there for the Passover, standing in the crowd, stuck in the front, and all of a sudden, as some criminals come by, as far as he knows, this beaten, bloodied man along with a couple other thieves. Soldier says, you, grab that cross. Now, at this point, it's sitting on Jesus' shoulders next to his head, so his blood is all over this thing. If Simon, a Jew, touches that crossbeam, he's unclean. He's ritually defiled, which means he can't celebrate the Passover. He made the journey of a lifetime to finally worship God. He comes in there, and just at that moment, this thing happens. And you know what he's saying, because it's the same thing that you and I say on a lesser level when, okay, we're all going to make it to church this morning. We're going to make it, okay? We're going to get up early. We're going to do whatever. And you do all these preparations, and the last minute, click, 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 click. Oh, I can't believe it, you know. Or you know, you get everybody ready, and you're just ready to step out into the car, and then one of the kids, you know, and all of a sudden just, you know, they're fine, and then breakfast is on the floor, and you're like, I can't believe, you know, of all the days, why, Lord, why? I'm trying to go be spiritual and worship you, and at the last moment, something comes up, and it keeps me from doing it, and then you just, you know, and you're saying, praise the Lord. I mean, you're not saying that. You're saying everything but that. Imagine traveling 800 miles for something that could only happen this one day. And this guy that you don't know, you're forced to carry his cross. But there's an interesting side story that goes along with this. In Acts chapter 2, after the resurrection, it's the feast of the Pentecost, 40 days later, 50 days later, excuse me, right, 50 days later. And it tells us in Acts chapter 2, and that's when the Holy Spirit falls, the church begins. It tells us in Acts 2, 5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And a few verses later, it's listing all of the different nations that people are from. And it lists Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene. So there was somebody from, at least one person from Cyrene there, where Simon was from. In Acts chapter 13, when the church is praying, and the Holy Spirit tells them to separate Paul and Barnabas for him. This is what it says in Acts chapter 13. Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simon, or Simeon, that was called Niger, means black, and Lucius of Cyrene. Mark tells us something really interesting in Mark chapter 15, which is the parallel account of this when it says that Simon was pulled out of the crowd. Mark says this, they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark's writing his gospel, most likely to Rome, to the church that's in Rome, is his targeted audience. And when he describes this guy, Simon, he mentions two other people, Alexander and Rufus, who are his kids, apparently to the early church, expecting that everybody would know who Alexander and Rufus are. I don't know about Alexander, but the name Rufus isn't one that you hear a whole lot. There probably weren't a ton of Rufuses around, I wouldn't have thought, but nonetheless, this guy's children were known to the early church. In Romans chapter 16, where we'll be fairly soon on Sunday nights, Paul is sending all his greetings to the church that's in Rome, and he says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Paul, whoever this guy Rufus is, has such a close relationship with him that he says, your mom is like my mom. I had a friend like that when I was growing up. My buddy, his name was also Steve, and I used to live at his house. In fact, a lot of times when I finally moved to Philadelphia, I'd come up for just a weekend. I'd drive up on Friday night. I'd leave work at 5. I'd drive till about 2 or 3 in the morning when I came into town, and my parents would lock their doors. But his never did. So I just drive a couple more miles, go to his house, and just lay down on the couch. And his mother would come out in the morning, oh, son number 4 is here, and throw a blanket over me. And I mean, I was son number 4. She was like my mom. I'd call her mom sometimes. Apparently, one can suppose that something happened to Simon. And even though he thought his Passover was wrecked and he wasn't going to be able to celebrate it, truth was he actually came face to face, side by side, with the true Passover lamb. And it had an effect. And it had an effect on his sons. And it had an effect on his wife. And you and I, looking back, can say, what if I had been standing there? Would I have said, I'll take it, give it to me? No problem. I mean, knowing what we know, sure, no, I got this one. Yeah, carry your cross, of course. But that one was Simon's to help with. Our cross is a different one that we take up daily. Now, as he goes, it says in verse 27, there followed him a great company of people and of women. Not saying that women aren't people, which also bewailed and lamented him. But he's making the point that, you know, the women in the Gospels, and you can, ladies, you can look at this sometimes and maybe get a little frustrated. Like, what, the disciples were all men, right? The elders in the church were all men. How's that work? But you have to also realize all the high priests that rejected him were men. The Roman soldiers that beat him were men. The disciples that all bolted and took off were men. The ladies, however, around Jesus always are portrayed in positive light. And they're with him. They're serving him. When other people are saying, what is this waste? They're taking care of him. They're the first ones there. On resurrection morning, they go to the tomb, even though the disciples, you know, they're nowhere to be found. The ladies are there. And to be honest with you, by and large, you look around the world, go to churches, a lot more ladies are sensitive to the gospel than men are. We're a little thicker, a little meaner, a little scareder. This isn't a statement of second class. It's a side note of importance. But Jesus, because they're all crying and wailing that he's being taken away, Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the breasts which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills cover us." See, he'd already said back in Luke 21, when they pointed out the temple to him, look, you don't understand, in just a little while, not one stone is going to be left upon another, because he saw what was to come, and it does happen in 70 AD, about 40 years from now. Titus Vespasian comes with an army, surrounds Jerusalem, lays siege to it, and things get so bad, they're starving, there's no food, they can't escape. They turn to cannibalism inside the city. The dead are everywhere, they're throwing, the plague breaks out, they're throwing the dead bodies over the side of the wall, and it gets so bad that ladies are even eating their children. That's how bad it gets. And Jesus is saying, don't weep for me, because the days are going to come where ladies are going to be saying, I wish I'd never had any kids. You know, and those days are still around. If you lived in Japan right now, you lived a couple hundred miles away from that nuclear plant and you were pregnant, you wouldn't be singing for joy. If you would, you know, there's nothing worse. If there's one thing in the world that shows that all is not right in the world, it's when a parent buries a child. And being a guy who had a wife that's been pregnant and lost more children than we've had, it's a horrible thing. And he's saying, you don't understand, the days are coming. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, because the nation has rejected me and their judgment is close at hand because of it. And it's interesting to note, we're going to see Jesus in three different lights through the little passage we're going through. He's being prophetic. Even on his way to the cross, he's acting as a prophet here, telling them of things to come. He says, "For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" The point is, look, if they're doing it to me and I haven't done anything wrong, imagine how it's going to be for the nation that rejected me. It says in verse 32, "And there were also two other malefactors." Not a word we use a whole lot. Bad dudes, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And that's a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, there's going to be a couple things. I'm going to point it out to you as we go through. Isaiah was a prophet. He lived about 750 years before this event takes place. 750 years. Three times as long as our country is old before this date he lived. And he made a series of prophecies. And in Isaiah 55, verse 53:12, he mentions that Jesus would be numbered with the transgressors. Kind of speaking of this. David, we're going to read something from him in a second. He lived 1,100 years before this day. 1,100 years before this day, David was alive. And he wrote some stuff that talked about this particular day. Verse 33 says, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left." Calvary. We use that word a lot. Right? Come to Calvary. We're an affiliate of Calvary Chapel. Do you know what Calvary means? It's cranion in the Greek, as in cranium, as in skull. You come to Skull Chapel. Come on over to, you know, like Indiana Jones Chapel. There it is. It's like all these. Because the place where he was crucified, it kind of, the rock resembled a skull. Plus, they did bad stuff there, so it wasn't a happy place. It said they crucified him. Now, crucifixion, it was invented by the Persians around 300 to 400 BC. They first come up with the idea of a painful way of death. And it is painful. We get our word excruciating from crucifixion. That's where it comes from. But although they invented it, it took another culture to really bring it to an art form. That was the Romans. And they had perfected the science of it. And they used it a lot. History tells us that at times you could walk down the roads and find hundreds and hundreds of crosses with people hanging off them. It was the worst type of capital punishment they could come up with. And the intent of it, I mean, we do still do in some states here in our country capital punishment. And yet we have in our Constitution the prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment. When we do administer capital punishment, we try to make it quick. We've done the electric chair, we've done hanging, we've done firing squads. And the most common one now is lethal injection, where you just kind of go to sleep and that's the end of it. Crucifixion was designed to be as painful and as lingering as possible. Usually it would take about a week for you to die. There were cases of some people lasting up to 13 days. What they would do, and I won't go into gory detail, but they would take a cross and they would nail you to it. They would put a nail through, we say your hands, but it's actually your wrist, because there's a place where the two bones in your arm come together, and the nail would go between that. It would sever the nerve, so your hand would be in agony. If you just put it through your hand, the weight of you would rip off, so we can't have that. So we want you to stay there. So they'd put nails through your wrist. They'd keep you extended, and then they'd take your legs and put them to the side at an angle, bent, and they would put one nail through your heels into the bottom. And you'd be suspended hanging on that cross. Because all of your weight would be hanging on that, it would be very difficult for you to exhale. All the pressure would be on your diaphragm. So in order to breathe right, you'd have to push up against the nails with your feet and to get a breath. So the whole time you'd be barely able to breathe. If you really wanted a good breath, you'd have to push off on your feet, and you'd hang there for days in the sun, drying out, birds, insects, dogs. You'd just be a little way off the ground. Sometimes the dogs would come and attack you from the feet up. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. As I said, it was only invented around 300 to 400 BC. But somehow, 600 years or more before that, David wrote this in Psalm 22. He started his psalm with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? That was one of the things that Jesus cried on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then a little further in Psalm 22, David wrote this, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delights in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. And then he says, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint, which is what would happen on the cross as it pulled on you. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assemblies of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. David describes someone having their hands and feet pierced, being distended from crucifixion. David describes this event 1,100 years before it happens, 600 years before they even invented the means of crucifixion. And my point with all of this is not a random chance happening. This is exactly as it was destined to be. Jesus said in John chapter 10, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down, I pick it up." When he was brought to trial, the only reason they had reason to convict him was that he told them, "I am the Christ." If he hadn't said anything, they would have no basis to convict him at all. He orchestrated these events to happen the way they were supposed to happen. He wouldn't allow Judas to know where he was going to be. And then when it was time, he looked at Judas, says, "You know, somebody here is going to betray me. Don't you have somewhere you have to be?" Judas does his thing. I mean, everything that's done in this thing is orchestrated by Christ, by God. And as it tells us in Revelation 13, that this lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. This was the plan from the beginning. Jesus went voluntarily. And then Jesus said in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and they cast lots. See, I think this was different, especially by the reaction we're going to see from all of the guys doing it. I think this is different than any crucifixion these soldiers who had done many of them had ever seen. Jesus, we're told, when he was ready to go to Jerusalem, his face was like a flint. He was set on it and he was going there no matter what. And I think, even though he was beaten beyond recognition, we're told, he was fighting with that cross all the way there. He was going up that hill to do what he was set to do. When they brought him and those two thieves there, I am sure those two thieves, like everybody else who gets brought to the cross, is fighting and struggling the whole way. And the soldiers holding the hands down and all of that. And I personally believe when they laid Jesus down, he just laid that hand down. And as they're nailing him, he's saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the tenses and the words are, he's continually saying that, and he's really acting like a priest. He's going to the Father on the behalf of those people who are killing him. I don't know about you, when I get nailed, I struggle. And I cry out to God. It's usually, "Father, nail them before they nail me. You know, forgive me and nail them." But he's asking for them to be forgiven. And then, just like it had been prophesied, they parted his raiment and cast lots. The soldiers who did it, they each took some of his garments, but his outer robe, it had no seams. They couldn't divide it up, so they were gambling at the foot of the cross. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." Sort of like what David prophesied. "If he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And see, to understand again what was going on in Isaiah 53, it says this, surely, again, written hundreds and hundreds of years before this happened, Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He saved others, let him save himself. Well, he couldn't save himself. If he saves himself, then he doesn't save us. It's us or him. And I don't know why, but he chose us. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. This was a mixture of myrrh and vinegar that was intended as a pain deadener. And he refused it because he would not let this be dulled in any way. He was taking our punishment and he took it all full force. And they were saying, verse 37, "If you be the King of the Jews, save yourself." And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and of Latin and of Hebrew. "This is the King of the Jews." Greek would be the common language of the day. Latin was the language of government, and then Hebrew was the religious language, and all three languages testifying, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If you be the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, when you read Mark's account, Mark tells us in the beginning, they both, he's there, he's got a thief on each side, and they're both ripping on him. I mean, everybody walking by, except for the women who were there weeping, all of the religious folk who are watching him be killed, the soldiers, they're all taunting him, "Oh, if you're the Messiah, save yourself." Now the two thieves on either side of him start tearing into him. saying, if you're really who you say you are, save us, save yourself. And we're shown this picture. It's really interesting because you have two men here, one on one side of Jesus, one on the other, arm's length apart. They're for the same reason. We're told they're both thieves, malefactors. We're told that they both have the same sentence. They're going to die. And they both have absolutely the same exposure to Jesus. They hear him say the same things. They witness him do the same things. And somewhere in the process, one of these guys has a change come over him. Because as one of them is still saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Notice what happens to the other one. He stops, and then the other one answering rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God, seeing that you're in the same condemnation? At some point, you have to realize once you're nailed to that cross, you're not coming down, right? I mean, there's always that part of you that thinks, I'll get out of it. I'm going to escape it. I'll be the one who gets by. At some point, you got to take an honest evaluation. And this guy looks around and realizes, I'm going to die here. This is it for me. I'm done. And he starts to think about his life and what he had been. And he really started to consider whether or not there is a God. It's amazing how when you start to approach death, that becomes the thing that comes to your mind. And rightfully so, he begins to fear God. And he says to the other guy, don't you fear God? And then he says, seeing that you were in the same condemnation, he took an honest evaluation of a situation and realized, look, we're going to die, you and me both, for the same thing. Not only that, he says, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. You know, in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if you've been here for any length of time, I quote that verse all the time, and I always talk about the word confess there. It's in the Greek homologeo. Homo, the same. Legeo is to say. And confession is not going to a priest and saying, Father, forgive me, it's been so many weeks, and I've done this, and I've had that thought. What it really is to say the same thing. It's to look at your life honestly, and to say the same thing about your sin as what God has said. It's to agree with God. And this guy, at this point, he's fearing God, he realized where he is, and he says, you know what? I'm getting what I deserve, because I have been a sinner, and I deserve this punishment for the life that I've lived. And then he says, but this man, he's done nothing amiss. He understands who Jesus is, and all of a sudden he realizes, this guy doesn't deserve to be here. He shouldn't be here. I should be here, but not him. And he said unto Jesus, what's the next thing he does? He calls out to the Lord. He calls him Lord, which is submitting to his lordship. You're the boss. It's an act of submission. He says, Lord, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, who only says a few things when he's on the cross, and he's in real rough shape right now, he turns to him and he says, verily, which means truly, I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is the ultimate deathbed conversion, okay? It's the only one in the Bible. And I think it's here for a reason, because we see two guys, same position, same information, same opportunity. One of them, right to his death, is rejecting God. The other one sees Jesus, confesses his sin, realizes Jesus' sinfulness, calls him Lord, asks him to be remembered in the life to come. He asks him for salvation. Now, notice what doesn't happen here. This guy is not baptized. He can't be. He's stuck on a cross where he's going to die. He doesn't go through confirmation. There's no first communion. He doesn't get communion, ever. He doesn't go for the temple sealing thing and get his holy underwear from the Mormon church. I mean, there's none of that. Nothing else happens. Notice another thing that Jesus doesn't say to him. This day, truly, truly, I say unto you, this day, you're going to start your time in purgatory. I mean, that's not there. Jesus says, truly, today, you'll be with me in paradise. This guy, despite having not only lived a sinful life, a few minutes earlier was still fighting against God and shaking, well, he couldn't shake his fist, but, you know, wagging his tongue against Christ, at the last moment turns, confesses his sin, asks for forgiveness, and he's given eternal life. Now, Jesus does say to him, which I'm sure is a little surprising to the guy, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because normally you wouldn't die in a day on the cross. Like I said, it would take a week up to even longer. But, and we won't get to it this week, because it's the Passover, the Jews ask them to go hurry things along. And the way you hurry it along for a person who's on there is you bring out this huge mallet and you smash their thighs, and they're not able to push up on their feet anymore, and they suffocate in a few minutes. So while it's good news that you'll be with me in paradise today, he did have a mallet coming his way in a few minutes. But I think the picture the Lord wants to put us in front of us, well, first of all, he says, when you come into your kingdom. Remember at the beginning we saw Jesus as a prophet telling about what is to come, and then he's acting as a priest going to God for those soldiers, and now he's regarded as a king, the prophet, priest, and king. But what the thief tells us is, one, that salvation is open to anybody, and two, there's nothing you have to do in order to be saved. I mean, there's nothing else. And so many people want to put so many other things on there to be necessary for salvation, but that's not what the scripture says. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 says, what says it? The word is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you'll believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, including a thief on a cross. And in Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you are saved through faith. It's grace, unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. All you have to do is believe it, faith. And even that's not of yourselves. You don't even have to work up the faith. God will give you the faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that you or I have to do to earn God's favor. We already have it. That's why he sent his son. All we have to do is accept it, make him Lord of our life, and we could be saved. Let me encourage you. If you are in that position of being one of the ones who is still rejecting God, the offer is open. As long as you're breathing, the offer is open. But one advantage that that thief had that we don't is he knew he had a limited engagement, okay? He was not coming off that cross. He was going to die shortly. Time to get right. You and I don't know. We all suppose it's going to be a lot longer. It doesn't always work out that way. I would encourage you, if you're running from the Lord, you're running from the one who took a beating in your place, who stretched out his arms and died so that your sin could be forgiven. If you are a follower of his, and I think we'll touch on it a little bit tonight in a really cool section we're going through in Romans, it's good for us to remember that there's nothing else you have to do. It isn't about going to church. It isn't about reading your Bible. It isn't about not smoking, drinking, chewing, or running around with those who are doing. It's none of that. It's about believing Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that you are who he says you are, making him Lord of your life and asking forgiveness of your sins. If you haven't done that, be glad to pray with you afterwards. Come on up. Bob, you got a song we can end with? Let's get out of here singing. And I would encourage you, if you've got business to take care of with God, now is the time. I'll pray, and you might want to plug in there, Bob. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you zip, zip, zipping. We also come thankful, Father, that you, through your infinite wisdom, planned out a way for us to be forgiven before we ever committed our first sin. But Lord, you know way better than we do. There's been more than one. Lord, I pray that you would help us always to keep in the forefront of our mind the terrible price you paid for our sin. You'd help us not to sin lightly, but Lord, to show grace because we have been shown grace. And Lord, help us to be busy about your business, looking for your return. We ask it in Jesus' name.